Look over to Matthew chapter 6 with me this morning. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4, a very important text. I remember having been in one particular church that we pastored in. We've been there for about 8 years already, I guess beginning our ninth year. And I realized I always try to preach the whole counsel of God. And as we began that year, God just laid it up on my heart to begin to teach on the issues of giving. Never taught on tithing or giving in that church. And so I spent the next year teaching on all that the Bible says about giving. You know, the Bible has a great deal to say about giving. Today we're going to look at one message, perhaps this evening as well, on the issues of God's cautions against self-glorifying benevolence. And it is something that we have to guard against. When I give, the Bible says, and there's all three different things we'll look at here, giving, prayer, and fasting. They ought not to do it for the glory of self, we ought to do it to the glory of God. And we have to guard against stealing God's glory or doing something for self-gratification or self-glory. Now, these are things that God hates. And so there are certainly some things that we ought to approach with great caution and some things that we ought to take God's warnings about very seriously. Now, I'd ask for you to stand with me out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4 in Matthew chapter 6. He says, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth." That's pretty radical. "That thine alms may be in what? Secret. And thy Father which seeth in what? Secret, himself shall reward thee openly." Now he repeats that in the next three applications, or the next two applications regarding prayer and fasting as well. Father, as we bow before you, Lord, and open up this text, help us, Lord, to make a critical evaluation of our motives today for doing that which is righteous in your sight. Oh, Lord, we know that we can do all the right things for all the wrong reasons and rob ourselves of the blessings that are ours in you. We pray today, we do not simply want to do this because we want the blessings, but because, Lord, mostly and predominantly, we want to be a blessing to you. And so, Lord, we want all that we do to reflect upon our genuine and real worship of you because we love you. Help us today, Lord, to be careful about these issues. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. On Matthew chapter 6, Christ changes the emphasis that he has in chapter 5, which is about attitudes. We call it the Beatitudes, or the attitudes we are to have or to be. And then we now move into chapter 6, and we call these the B motives. I don't know, but they're the motives, and they're different. So he continues to deal with the mere hypocritical externalism of religious works that are not done from the heart with genuine love for God and apart from the compassion and love that should flow through the life of a Spirit-filled believer. Now in Matthew 6, we see Jesus' emphasis upon one of the most subtle forms of self-deception regarding spirituality. And Jesus begins to divide now between the religious practices people do to their own glory and that which is done to the glory of God. Now you say, wow, I never thought about that. But it is an absolutely critical issue. This is critical. It's critical because it divides and distinguishes the difference between true spirituality and pseudo-spirituality or false spirituality. It's critical because Jesus is pointing a finger of condemnation against almost everything that is part of what we know today as contemporary Christianity and its entertainment-based philosophies of church growth. Jesus is standing and pointing his finger at it and saying, what? Ichabod. That stinks. Why? Because it's for self-glory. You say, well, these men are doing great things. They're building great works. No, they're building empires to their own glory. And they're using carnal methodologies to do so. And Christ hates it. How do I know that he hates it? Because in Revelation chapter 3 in the church of Laodicea, he says, it sickens me. He says, I spew it out of my mouth. My wife, this last week, brought me a treat. In the office, she'd made these beets. Now, normally I love beets, but she made them in a special way. She loves them. But she brought me one in. She says, try this. You'll love it. Immediately, I'm anticipating something wonderful. And I put that in my mouth and started biting down on it and started gagging. And I couldn't get it out of my mouth quick enough. You know? Some things that the world might find very savory, the Lord just doesn't like. And that's what's going on today in all of this. And one of those things is when we do things for our own glory, it sickens the Lord. It's disgusting to Him. And He divides in this. Now, anything that generates applause for the performance to the performer is false spirituality. And that which brings glory to God and directs all glory to God is true spirituality. I remember my wife and I were invited to a 50th anniversary of a church. I can't remember exactly what it was. And they had this group of gospel quartet in there, men's quartet. And in the Sunday morning service, they sang all traditional hymns. And it was, you know, praise the Lord and hallelujah from the congregation. There was a very sober, serious reflection upon what was being sung. In the afternoon, now here's what's as dividing as this. They sang an intermixture of Southern gospel and traditional hymns. Now here's what happened. My wife and I were amazed at this. We listened to it because they sang about a dozen songs that afternoon, six of them traditional, six of them Southern gospel. And here's what happened. In the six traditional hymns that they sang, everyone said, Amen, praise the Lord. And there were that kinds of expression. Every one of the Southern gospel songs they sang or the contemporary Christian songs they sang, the people did what? They pretended they were seals. Amen? And they clapped. It was that different. It was that easily distinguishable. Now, why can't people see that? That is a marked difference. And we need to understand that all of these issues are a slippery slope regarding human frailties and motives. And when I say they're a slippery slope, I mean it's like walking on an icy incline. Some of you folks are a little older, know what I'm talking about. The younger folks, they don't care because they don't break so easily. But you get on a little bit of an incline, and how do you walk? Remember how you do that? Watch old people walk on ice. You know, we go along there like this. Always want to hold on to something. And we want to make sure we got good footing. Because when we fall, we break things. And they take a long time to heal. And so we're careful. But you know, the moment you lose focus on your footing, you find yourself on your backside at the bottom of the incline. And it is like having humility, you know. As soon as you take pride in having it, you lost it. It's like praying to God to do something and then taking pride and a degree of credit for what God did because you prayed for what God to do it. Ever find yourself doing that? Those are all examples. This goes beyond receiving applause for some performance to the degree of even desiring the applause, even the wanting it. Now, everything we do must be done with the intent of people applauding God. And this applause is not referring to foolish hand clapping like a bunch of seals. This applause is expressed in Scripture with the words, "to the glory of God." Now, bringing glory to God must be the motivation for everything we do and everything we are. We have to be consumed with that. Now, if we're going to be consumed with it, we have to be conscious of it. We have to think about it. And we have to guard against anything that would bring glory to us. Now, we talked about this before. I believe this is one of the reasons why sports are very dangerous. Organized sports. Now, I'm not saying sports are bad. Don't get me wrong. They provide a number of good vehicles. They provide good exercise, of which some of us who are older would do better having a little bit of. Right? They provide teaching kids how to play together. I'm not sure how hockey does when you give a bunch of kids sticks and those kind of things to play together. But sometimes it doesn't work out too good, especially if they watch the adults doing it. But sports normally is a team thing, and you teach good sports and sport etiquette and all of those things that go along, although much of what we see going on today is bad etiquette, many times coming from adults who are promoting it. But I'm not saying it's bad, but one of the things about sports is the desire for glory. And I've given you this example before. When I was a young boy and we started playing basketball, 7th, 8th grade, in a little bitty town, 3,000 people, sports was everything. In the summer you played baseball, in the fall you played football, in the winter you played basketball, and track as well sometime in there, but you lived and breathed sports. You weren't good at it. You were really nobody. I wanted to be somebody, and so I got good at it. And I got very good at it. But you know what it takes? It takes just literally hundreds of hours of practice. Now, why did I want to be good at it? Well, be honest. Glory. I wanted the glory. I got so good at it that it would not be uncommon to get a big write-up in the newspaper on the sports page on Friday or Saturday paper usually. And I always run to get the Saturday Rochester Post bulletin to see if I got a big write-up on there, maybe have my picture in the paper that week. And, you know, you played for that, you did for that, you worked for that. And boy, there wasn't anything you wouldn't do for that. Now, is that wrong? Well, it's wrong when you do it for yourself. It's not wrong if you do it for God. If you can somehow do everything you do to the glory of God and you be consumed with the same issue so that you might somehow bring glory to God, then you turn that which is bad and make it good. So the Scripture applause is expressed to the glory of God. And we must carefully guard against receiving glory for anything we do, lest we steal what only God deserves. And perhaps one of the most dangerous things any Christian should guard against is the desire for the praise of his fellow man. And yes, we all know that we want that praise. Every young son wants the praise of his father. And every father wants the praise of his children. He wants his children to grow up to want to be and do what dad does. being motivated by a desire for the praise of men, for doing righteous things like giving to the poor, like praying and fasting is what Christ is warning about in Matthew chapter 6. And Paul states this is a general principle of life. It goes beyond that. Look over to 1 Corinthians 10:31 with me. We give a general principle of life. Most of you probably have this verse of Scripture memorized. And it's a good one. It says, whether you eat or drink, or whether whatever you do, what? Do all for the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink in the very mundane things of life, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Everything we do should be done with a finger pointing to God. And as soon as someone begins to point their finger of praise to us, we should immediately correct them and redirect them to glorify God. I've got a lot of tools in my home. Dan's got a lot of my tools too. I have a lot of tools. I'm a carpenter by trade and have been for many years, home builder, a cabinet maker, furniture maker, many other things. And I have a lot of tools. But it would be kind of offensive to me if someone came over and, like for instance, I built my wife a nice table for her to food preparation table in the midst of our little kitchen, and I put it in there for her, and it would be kind of offensive to me to come over and someone to look at that table and say, wow, you know, those must have been some really nice tools that made that. Can we see the tools that were used to make that table? You know? That would be kind of ridiculous, wouldn't it? But yet, that's the way we are. We want to take credit for what God does through our lives. We want to receive glory for what God does through us. And we ought not. You know what? I'm just an old drunk that God saved. That's all. Well, I wasn't an old drunk then. I'm old now. But when I was saved, I was just a drunkard. Mean-spirited, angry man. That barely could dress himself. I barely could function. And if it had not been by the grace of God, I'd be in prison today. I have no doubts about it whatsoever. But I had a wonderful wife. She got saved and was instrumental in my coming to Christ. That's all grace. It's been grace all the time. It's all my life. It's been just one movement, one act of God continually in grace, moving me and directing me and helping me come better so they can use me greater. Should we give credit to the tool? Or should we give credit to the master who shaped it? You see, in order to ensure that we do not perform for the praise of men, every Christian needs to consider his precepts and the propriety, expediency, appearance, and tendency for receiving or even wanting the praise of men for our actions. Does that mean that we ought not to give someone praise because they do something good? Or because that we want to encourage them in what they've done? Certainly not. Don't get me wrong. Because once I give that praise to that person, I know that the spiritual person will immediately say, well, praise the Lord. God's good. And they will return that praise to the Lord. Is it wrong for them to take a moment of gratitude to say, you know, good, I did something right. You know? My wife, we're driving down the highway. She's got her GPS going. And she says, turn right up here. I said, my right or your right? She says, no, turn my right because your right's always wrong. I said, honey, that's very encouraging. Amen? Every man in here is laughing and all the women are going, yeah. Been there, done that, bought the T-shirt. Amen? Let me say that again. Every Christian needs to consider his precepts and the propriety, expediency, appearance, and tendency for receiving or even wanting the praise of men for our actions. We've got to guard against it. Look over to 1 Corinthians 13 and look at verse 4. You all know this text. It says, charity suffereth long. Charity, when we talk about, usually defined love, agape or agapeo. But agapeo or charity is defined in a very specific way. And that is given to us in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. How did He give Him? He gave Him to death. And so agapeo, charity, is defined by extreme selflessness and extreme self-sacrifice. By the way, men, you ought to really learn how to, what this means, because you're supposed to love your wife that way. I do know that. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not. It is not self-exalting. It's not boastful. It doesn't vaunt itself up. It's not puffed up. It's not inflated with one's own self-worth, or it's not haughty as a contradiction against humility. And then verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly, to act in a crude or unsophisticated manner. Seeketh not her own, does not seek worship or praise as a motivation for what's being done. You may receive it, but you don't seek it. Is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. That defines self-sacrificial love for us. So love is an integral part of the stewardship of God's blessings upon the life of a believer as he gives himself away, literally, in doing the work of ministry. How do you do it, minutes? What is your life? The Bible says your life is but a vapor that appears for a while and vanisheth away. What's God saying? Your life is essentially time. Your life is not just minutes and hours. Your life is how you use that time. And so when you give your life to the Lord, it is how you use your life to the glory of God. And when you give your life to the Lord, you literally are giving yourself away. You're giving the years in this life that God has given you, or the minutes, whatever you have, you're giving them to the Lord. So loving the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, as Mark 12, 20, or 30 through 31 says, is the believer's first priority. This brings a believer into a partnership relationship with God, and in doing so, that opens the distribution center of God's grace in your body. That means as you're moving through life, and you're filled with the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God begins to overflow from your life, when your hand touches someone, it is the hand of God that does it. And it will be done in the exact same sensitivity and the same kind of holiness in which the hand of God touches. When the voice comes out of your mouth, and even though it will be your voice, it will be God who motivates it, because it will be motivated from the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. That's all what we're talking about here. It will all be done to the glory of God. You see, all you're providing is the instruments. God provides everything else. And so, this brings that believer then to that open distribution center of God's grace. Now, you ever driven someplace where you wanted to go and expecting maybe to get a great meal, or driven a long way to go to a place some of you were going to shop at, and you drive up to the place, and across the door it says what? C-L-O-S-E-D. Closed. Now there are times in the Christian's life when God has anticipated and wanting to bring someone to an individual's life for a special blessing from God. And when that individual arrives there, because of the carnality of that person, all they see is closed. And that moment passes, and God cannot do what He wanted to do. The distribution center of God's grace wasn't open that day because some carnal person wanted to get in God's way. In that connection, the believer becomes a conduit through which God overflows in the life of that believer and gives Himself away in doing the work of the ministry. There's a great and subtle danger, a spiritual danger in this that has to be guarded against. Listen, pay attention. As God works through the yielded believer, those to whom we minister do not see God. When I come and love you, or when I express as the pastor of the church some expression to you of maybe some gift that God has given or provided for you, you don't see God doing it. You see me. When you do something that's good that God's prompted you to do, the person doesn't see God doing it. They see you doing it. They see us. And their natural tendency is to give us glory or praise for what God does through us. Now notice that Christ warns about this tendency to want the praise of men in each of the three areas of sacrificial giving, prayer, and fasting. Giving, prayer, and fasting. Look at Matthew 6:4. He says, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. That's alms. I'll look at what that is in a moment. Matthew 6:6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Verse 18. That thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which is in seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Did you see those words? I think we'd be wise to underline them in the Word of God. Now let me tell you something. Why I believe it is absolutely critical for every Christian to give through their local church. If I want to be a blessing to someone, I never personally go knock on their door and give them a gift. Now, if it's a birthday gift or something like that, I may do it. But most of the time, I'd say 95% of the time, if I want to give someone a gift, I'm going to give it to the church and designate it for them. Why? Because I don't want to receive the glory for it. I want God to receive the glory for it. Secondly, if I really want the blessing, not the blessing of self-glory, which is silly, I want the blessing of God, I'm going to make sure that only God knows about it, at least the best way I possibly can. That's why, God, I believe that all giving should go through the local church. I never send money to a missionary directly. I just give it through the local church. I believe that's God's way of doing it. There's a great but simple truth here. If you want or perform for man's praise, you will lose God's blessing. Now think about this for a moment. Are you thinking about it? You know, it's painful, but think about it for a minute. Are you willing to settle for a meager few seconds of applause or praise from men? Or do you believe that our loving Heavenly Father might possibly be able to give you a spiritual blessing so great that it's beyond your imagination? Do you want a handful of peanuts or do you want the peanut farm? Because that's what you're really deciding about. You answer these questions by where you want the glory to go and by the degree you act to ensure the directing of that glory is to God. And you make some radical decisions in order to do that. Now this is why when you sit in one of these performance-based ear-tickling churches that you ought to be appalled by the whole thing. It ought to disgust you. Because it is one thing to go to the theater to be entertained, but it is an abomination when that is why you go to church service. It's like watching people steal food from starving people and then applauding them for it. When I see some joker stand up at the pulpit or six or seven people and they're swallowing the microphone and they're standing up there swinging and swaying to Danny Kaye singing gospel music. My wife got a gift from someone years ago. Elvis sings the gospel. Man. I mean, if we understood how God sees all of this stuff and how much of an abomination it is to Him, and why in exactly we see it described in the Laodicea church in Revelation chapter 3, and why it sickens God, we'd understand. We ought to be sickened by it too. But we're tickled. When these foundations of purpose for what Christ is teaching is laid, let's begin by looking at the first area, almsgiving. Just about running out of time. Almsgiving is a word that touches upon this whole area. Giving alms is something we seldom hear about anymore. In Judaism and early Christianity, almsgiving was an expected practice. Jews were expected to take care of other Jews. Widows, orphans, and handicapped people were supported by this method. And this is, of course, true within local churches as well, where they're supposed to take care of widows and orphans. And Christ is not teaching socialism here as an obligation to feed the poor of all the pagan nations of the world. Yes, if someone comes across our path that's hungry or in need of clothing, you should try to help. Do what you can. However, remember, if you do not try to deal with the root of this problem, you'll be feeding them again tomorrow and the next day and the next. And what you've just created is a dependent. That's one thing, I can't remember who it was that said it, is that, I think it was Margaret Thatcher said there's one thing about socialism, eventually you run out of the rich people's money. No, eventually they're not going to be there anymore. And then what do? You've created a whole nation full of dependents who can't take care of themselves. We think it's okay, you know, today in our society, that certain people pay higher taxes because they've got more. No, not according to God. God based the tax on a 10%. And if you had one penny, you gave a 10% of that. If you had a million, you gave 10% of that. Yeah, if you had more, you paid more. But it was proportionate. Today we have an unproportionate tax-based system. We have some people giving 50%, some people don't give any. And somehow we're supposed to blend that all and say it's okay. Well, it's not. Now, Christians are not responsible for feeding the pagan nations of the world, most of which are starving because of their paganism. Go to India. Walk through the streets. You see a million monkeys eating every little parcel of food and cows wandering around and eating everything that they find, everything that they come across, and no one's even allowed to stop them. No one's even allowed to swat them on the backside and move them out of the way. No one's certainly allowed to kill one and eat one. Why are they starving when they have such wealth? They have millions of those cows. Because of their paganism. Now, we look at this and we need to look at what an alm is. The word alm is from the Greek word, a Greek word that means to give funds, material goods, or do a good deed. It's an alm deed. It can refer to an act of mercy, charity, where a benefactor sacrifices something, money, goods, or an act of some kind, to meet the need of another brother or sister in Christ. And Christ taught that almsgiving was an expected practice for all believers. Christians are responsible for taking care of other Christians' needs. However, in Matthew 6, 1 through 4, Christ gives some specific instructions and warnings about almsgiving. Obviously, according to the words of Christ in this text, our motivation for almsgiving is as important as doing it. And in fact, if the motivation wrong, then the doing is worthless before God. Perhaps our motivation is more important. Ministry, giving ourselves away in Christian love, can easily become a means of self-promotion. And many people give so that they will receive gratitude or praise. I know lots of people over the years who have literally controlled a church by how they give. Now, that doesn't speak so much against them as it does against the leadership who allows it. Now, if there are individuals who receive some kind of pass because of what they give, that's an abomination. That's why I don't want to know what anybody gives in the church. I don't know what you give, how often you give. All I ask the treasurer is, if they're a member of the church, do you believe that they're tithing? Is there some consistent giving in their ministry? Because that is a part of being a member of a church. I don't want to know how much it is, and I have no idea whether you give a lot or a little. I have no idea, and I don't care. It's about faithfulness. Now, let me close up here. Christ says that if that's the case, it has its own reward. If you give for self-glorification, that has its own reward. And of course, that reward is earthly. It's temporal, not heavenly and eternal, because it's done for the purpose of gratifying the flesh. You did it for the praise of men. And God says true almsgiving should be done to generate thanksgiving to God from the person receiving the alms. We call alms offerings. You hear me talk about tithes and offerings. A tithe you pay. You haven't given a dime until you've paid your tithe. Your offering is above your tithe. A tithe is simply signifying to God, I by giving or paying this tithe, I acknowledge that you, God, are the owner of all things, that you are the sovereign over everything in this world and everything that I own, and all that I own I am merely a steward of, and by giving or paying this tithe, I testify to you and to the world that I believe that. Generosity begins after the tithe. And there are some people in their lives who have never given anything. They faithfully pay their tithe, but they've never given anything. I say, well, tithe is a big sacrifice for me. Well, let me just say that you're living above your means. You say, well, that's a pretty harsh statement. No, you're living above your means. The tithe is too big a sacrifice for you. You need to live within your means. We call alms offerings, and an offering is different than a tithe. It's always above a tithe. We pay a tithe. We give an alms. When the Bible talks about giving, it's always referring to alms, not tithes. Tithing is not giving. What guidelines are given for the grace of giving in Scripture? We have numerous portions of Scripture dealing with the grace of giving. Matthew 6, 1 through 4 is a central text about giving, not tithing. In it are some specific guidelines and warnings. First of all, verse 1, be careful not to give so that others will see you and praise you for your charity. If that's your motivation, the gift is worthless before God, and He will not reward you for it. You've already received your reward. You've settled for a handful of peanuts. 2, giving alms is private, the spiritual act that should be kept between you and God. That's a blessing. I had somebody, when Patty and I were gone, come over and blew the snow out of our driveway. It was a blessing. I have no idea who it is. But I can pray to God and say, God, bless that person. And that was really precious to me. Somebody really showed they cared. I don't know who it was. I don't need to know who it is, because God knows. And God will bless. The reason for this privacy is revealed in 2 Corinthians 9. And we're going to stop here. Look at verses 11 through 15. Why? That God should be thanked in glory. Why? So that God should be thanked and glorified. Look at chapter 9, 2 Corinthians, verse 11. We're going to close with this text. Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. Can we serve and minister in life with the hope that someone would say, thank you, Lord, for sending that person along today. Thank you for the encouragement I found from that person today. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by the thanksgiving unto God. You know, there are some people that are just encouragers. Amen? You know somebody like that. I hope you do. I hope you have someone that you know like that today. It would be a sad testimony in a church of believers that we didn't know at least one person who was an encourager. Amen. When the Bible commands us to encourage one another. But there are some people who just have the special gift of encouragement. And, you know, you long to be with them because you know that you will be encouraged by being in their presence. Just being with them. That's always such a blessing. And when they're not there, they're missed. Amen? Because we all know life beats on us, right? It beats hard on us sometimes. Sometimes it beats so hard that it almost becomes unbearable. To have someone come along and just be encouragement. Just to know that they know. And you know, they just want to help. Look at verse 13. Whiles by the experiment of this ministration. See what God says? Isn't that a wonderful way of expressing that? By this experiment of ministration. Otherwise, this experience that now comes forth in the ministry to a person, what? They glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. They didn't know where it came from. They just knew that the church of Corinth had given it. And they could praise God for it. And by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God. Look at verse 15. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. What is he saying? There was thanks returned to God for this unimaginable gift that the Corinthians had sacrificed in sending off to help the believers at Jerusalem under an overwhelming persecution. And they said, God was thanked for that unspeakable gift that you gave. Wouldn't that be wonderful? When we get to heaven and God would open up that treasure chest that He has. You know He does. He has a treasure chest according to the Revelation. He has a treasure chest. He has a treasure chest of the prayers of the saints. Did you know that? Every prayer that you've ever uttered to the Lord Jesus Christ or through the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father has stored those prayers in the treasure chest. they're precious to Him. Every time someone has returned a thank you, Lord, God stores that in a treasure chest. Now, I want God's treasure chest to be full. I want to help fill it. I want to help fill it by my own thanks to God. I want to help fill it by others returning thanks to God for something that I did in secret that they may not know. Or something that I might have done that might cause them to just praise the Lord. God's treasuring those things up. Did you contribute to God's treasure chest this week? Did you do something that would bring God glory? Did you plan it? You see, those kind of things don't just happen. Oh, occasionally they do, but predominantly they have to be planned. You want to be an encourager? You got to plan on doing it. You got to think about being an encourager. Now, what a blessing it is sometimes just to get a little card in the mail that says, "We appreciate you." I can say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you." Not a big deal, right? Oh, it's such a big deal. You can't imagine how big a deal it is to God. And He's the only one that really matters.